Will you take your Bible, turn to the book of Amos. Brothers and sisters in the Lord, as we turn to this book, the prophet Amos, I want us to consider the Lord, the God who roars. The God who roars. Let's pray. Father, as we come to you this morning, we ask that you would indeed show us more of yourself. And what we mean is, as we look at your word, what you had written about yourself through the prophet Amos, that we'd become more aware of who you are, and that by becoming aware of that, we might understand how we should relate to you, in particular, relate to people around us. As much as we can learn from this book, we ask that you'd be so gracious as to help us to absorb many things that we'll see and learn this morning. We pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Recently, one of my children went with her school class to the zoo. This wasn't the first time that one of my children had gone to the zoo. And it wasn't the first time that I had been to the zoo, or on this occasion, my wife had gone to the zoo. But you've been to the zoo before. You walk in, and you start to see all those animals. And you just think, wow, I never thought there were so many. Of course, you go in and you see maybe a monkey and you see a bird and you see all the different kinds there are. You say, wow, that looks kind of funny. Or that's just so beautiful. I never noticed that before. And then perhaps you go into one of the indoor areas and you see some of the reptiles, right? You see some of the turtles. Us guys, we like to see the snakes. And you think, that's a big one. Or that one's so small. You read about how poisonous they are, or all kinds of things about them. You're walking around for a long time, and you're just amazed. Look at all this variety. But what trip to the zoo is there without seeing this particular animal? I mean, doesn't everyone want to go see the lion? I mean, you kind of want to see the lion, I think. Now, of course, you might have been thinking of something else, but for the sake of the sermon this morning, at least go with me and think, yes, you want to see the lion, that great king of the animal kingdom. Say, wow. You say, they're supposed to be ferocious. They don't look too ferocious to sit in there. You'd feel a little differently if you were out in the safari, right? You know, the Lord made these beautiful and wonderful animals for us to enjoy and for us to appreciate and at times learn from. God gives us lessons, like from the book of Proverbs. He tells us to consider the ants and how they work. But wouldn't you know it that God actually teaches us about himself by using animals? Probably one of the most significant that you can call to mind would be John the Baptist, who said, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." That God would be considered a lamb. Well, this morning, God is compared to a different animal. And this is how the book of Amos begins. Look at Amos chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Amos, what are those words? Verse 2, he said, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters like thunders his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn. The top of Carmel withers. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions and for four, I will not revoke the punishment." You see, as the prophet Amos begins this book, he tells about a God who roars in judgment as a lion roars over his prey. Obviously, someone's in trouble. You don't have to get too far into this book to realize that. Eight times in chapters 1 and 2, we'll see this repeated line, "For three transgressions and for four, I will not revoke the punishment." God is roaring in judgment like a lion over his prey. And that kind of roar evokes terror and fear. Now, perhaps that's not what Israel, the people listening to this prophet, wanted to hear. I mean, Amos is prophesying that God's like a roaring lion. I mean, obviously, he's king, like a lion is king of the animal kingdom, right? But why isn't Amos talking about God like a lamb, or like an eagle, or maybe like a mother hen? Amos, why are you choosing an angry lion? Well, things do seem to get better, of course, till they didn't. But the more that Amos proclaimed God's word, the more Israel began to holler, Amen. I mean, listen to what Amos said. Verse 3, thus says the Lord God, for three transgressions of Damascus, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they used threshing sleds with iron teeth to crush Gilead's people. That's from the NIV, a way that puts it together in a way I think we can understand. One commentator said that this language suggests that the Syrians literally rode over the defeated Israelites with threshing boards. I mean, this is actually barbaric. This is a barbaric way to celebrate victory. Those of you who are familiar with Achilles, he was the one who conquered, I believe it was Hector, and he was the one who rode around in victory on his chariot in a brutal way until an archer found his heel. And now what you find God doing is calling out the violence and the brutality of Damascus. And that violence and brutality had been against God's people. So it must have been so heartening for God's people Israel to hear that God had not forgotten their troubles. God cares about how people had treated one another. And for all the cruelty and for all the barbarous actions of Israel's enemy to the northeast, God had noticed. Amos begins by identifying the social injustices of this enemy of God's people. And perhaps to this point, nothing has happened there. But now God, like a lion, is roaring against them in judgment. And the people of Israel are thinking, Amen, it's about time. And this is just the beginning of Amos's prophecy. As you look through chapter 1 and chapter 2, you see that God is roaring against Gaza, against Tyre, against Edom, against Amnon, and against Moab. All of these are Israel's neighbors and their enemies. And God calls them out for their social sins, which warrant his judgment. So God's people Israel were thinking, it's about time. We've had to battle with those people for a long time. We thought that no one noticed. God was doing nothing. It's about time. But what must have brought these people to their feet? What must have put a smile on their face? What must have made them clap their hands and cheer was what Amos said next. Look at chapter 2, verse 4. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. You see, now God called out Judah, the southern kingdom, for their religious sins. And you say, wow, what a preacher. The people of Israel must have been besides themselves with glee. I mean, here's Farmer Amos. Remember, this prophet was from Tekoa. That was in the south. He was from Judah. And now he's up in Israel, up in the north, preaching about the sins of Judah in the south. I mean, wow, this southern preacher's good. He's going after his own people. You have to understand, there was a terrible clash between Israel of the north and Judah of the south after the split following the reign of King Solomon. Remember, it was the southern kingdom of Judah that had the capital city, Jerusalem. Therefore, they had the temple. They had all the worship. It was the northerners who were the rebels. They had created worship centers in Bethel and Dan, complete with golden calves and other creative worship practices that appealed to people. That was begun by Jeroboam, in the 900s BC, and it's still going on by Jeroboam, as we see in chapter 1, verse 1, but it's many, many years later. It's in the 700s. He's still supporting that worship. You see, by comparison, it was the southerners who were the holier-than-thou types. They had the temple. They had Jerusalem. They had the worship. They were the strict conservatives. And Amos, who's from there, was letting them have it. You see, Amos knew, like those northerners knew all along, that there was holes in the holiness of Judah. You see, God hates their sin. That's what Amos was saying. God hates their sin. He prophesied against them. And of course, the people of Israel were saying, "Amen, Amos, preach it." There must have been something so satisfying about that in Israel's ears. Who wouldn't have nodded in approval? You see, like any person, you kind of feel a little bit better about yourself when those around you are being corrected. Imagine the typical religious family walks into church and files into a row. They sit down together. And imagine a preacher gets up to preach. And he begins to call out members of the family by name. You see, at first it might seem odd. But when you think about it, you think, well, that's true. I have had a concern about that. So let's say the pastor confronts the lying of your son to your right. And then he confronts the stealing of your daughter to the left. And then he confronts the bullying of your son to the left and the cheating of your daughter on the right. And then he goes as far as to call out the drunkenness of your wife beside you. And you're sitting there thinking, whoa, glad I brought the family to church today. I mean, we're covering a lot of issues today. Preacher's going to get a big offering. You know, I've been concerned about these things, but he's really nailing it. All right. Are you all listening? Come on, listen. But then imagine the preacher calling your name, naming your sins. And then he doesn't stop. He keeps going. He keeps hammering you again and again and again. God hates your sin. You see, that's the truth that Amos was getting to. Amos prophesied against Israel. And that must have been shocking for the people of Israel that day. After prophesying judgment against seven groups of people with very few words, he confronts Israel with many words. By comparison, he spent three or four times more words confronting Israel in this first part of the book. So this is what I'm trying to say. The geography and the economy of Amos's message make his point. This is what Amos has been doing. He's been going around and around Israel on the map, naming and pronouncing judgment upon the neighboring people to Israel. And in doing so, the thunder of God's judgment is getting closer and closer and closer, circling Israel. And then the judgment strikes. God has found his bullseye. It's where he was headed the whole time. And now that he's there, now that he has Israel in his sights, he peppers them with judgment. As you look at these first two chapters, knowing where these people live and knowing and calculating how many words is said to each makes the message of Amos very plain. God judges sinners because he hates their sin, but especially your sin. You see his point? It's not all about what everyone else is doing. It's about what you're doing. So I ask you, by way of application, do you believe it's other people who deserve God's criticism? I mean, the people around you. They really need it, but not you. Do you think that good preaching is when the preacher names the sins of others, but not you? Would you rather hear preaching against the sins of society, the sins of America? Are you content just to hear preaching against their sins? Is good preaching, as the lingo would go, preaching to the choir? I mean, when you preach to the choir, you get a whole lot of amens from the choir, right? Now, obviously, it is right for God to pronounce judgment on the sins of others. And at times, the sins of society need to be addressed. But it is not right to say in your heart, "Now that is far enough, preacher. No more." So if the preaching doesn't get to you, what good is it? Do you understand what I'm saying? If the preacher is actually not talking to you and about your sin, what good is it? You know, Jesus said that he is the great physician. He heals the sick. But think with me for just a moment. What good is it for the doctor to say to me, a man, anything about pregnancy? The doctor doesn't need to talk to me about pregnancy because I'm a man. That doesn't help. So what good is it for God just to talk about everyone else's sin but not yours? So is your disposition such that it's only other people who deserve God's criticism, but not you? The truth of the matter is, we all deserve it. We especially deserve it. And if we're willing to take that kind of responsibility for our sin and to not think we're above it and beyond it, Jesus has these words: "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are spiritually bankrupt. They have nothing to offer to the Lord but to trust in him completely. Blessed are those who mourn over their sins. They'll be comforted." I fear many, many times that much, much preaching of the Word of God misses the people who are before the preacher. And that's not good for preachers. Any better than it's good for a doctor to talk to his male patient about pregnancy. Okay? You speak to your people. You preach to your people. We're supposed to exhort those people. And I hope what you desire is to want to be close to the Lord, and that you would know by the end of any sermon how you might walk more with the Lord, how you might know the Lord more. If there's any sin that you need to settle between you and God, I've often been reproved by what young Jonathan Edwards wrote in his resolutions. When he was around 20, he made a huge list of resolutions, and one of his resolutions was this: that when he observed or heard of sin in his society, he would first consider how he might have made that same offense, at least in spirit of the law, if not the letter. He was never content to just point out and criticize the sins of others and to let them have it. Oh yeah, God hates their sin. He was resolving that he wouldn't go that way, but instead, with any mention of sin, he would use it as a moment to examine your own heart. Do you have that kind of sensitivity? Or do you think you're beyond that, above that? You see, in the very way that Amos is presenting his message, he's trying to say to Israel, God hates sin, yours, and he'll judge for it. God judges sinners, and he roars like a lion in doing so because he hates their sin. He hates your sin, my sin. And as we go into chapters 3 through 6, we learn that God is going to warn his people of disaster. Look at chapter 3, verse 6. He warns of disaster. He says rhetorically, "Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it?" Now that might catch you off guard, but that is a rhetorical question. It is meant to teach you this point. It is the Lord who brings disaster. No one else. The Lord is the one who's doing it. God is the one who passes through his people, the midst of his people. Look at chapter 5, verse 17. The Lord says these words. He says, I will pass through your midst. And you may think, well, that sounds a little bit vanilla. That doesn't mean good or bad. Well, when you read the rest of this section, you realize that God means this for judgment. Remember how the death angel of the Lord passed through Egypt to strike down the firstborn? That's kind of what's happening here. God is passing through his people, and disaster is going to come. And he's giving them a warning. So as you turn to chapter 4, verse 1, 5, verse 1, 6, verse 1, you see that Amos is repeatedly giving a sermon because it begins, hear this word. God is warning his people. What is the word from God? Chapter 3 teaches us that God is going to punish his privileged people. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought out of the land of Egypt. For you only I have known of all the families of the earth. That is an astounding statement. Don't you think God knows everybody? See, of course he does. But he knew Israel in a unique way, unlike any other nation of the world. He delivered them. He set them apart for himself. He loved them. He chose them. They were privileged. And he says, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. You say, well, why? Verse 10, because God's people didn't know how to do what was right, even though God had sent him his prophets and God had spoken by those prophets. So in the rest of chapter 3, God is going to gut Israel. He will remove their military strength and their religion and their wealth. All those things they trust in and rely on, he'll take it away. Sermon 1, chapter 3, God is going to punish his privileged people. That is to say, God's people should never think that their favored status makes them above God's criticism. As if you're supposed to embrace sin that grace may abound. Paul said, may it never be, many years later. Sermon 2, God will punish his self-centered people. Chapter 4, verse 1, look in your Bibles. The Bible says, hear this word, you cows of Bashan. Now you think, Amos, what were you thinking? Remember, Amos is just saying what God wanted him to say. God called the wives of Israel cows by the prophet Amos. And that had nothing to do with their size. It had everything to do with their self-centeredness. You see, their whole lives were self-centered. Look at the rest of verse 1. They oppress the poor. They crush the needy, who say to their husbands, bring wine that we may drink. They're lazy and luxurious. They're all about themselves. They're all that matter in life. And therefore, when they go to worship, their worship is self-centered. Look at verse 4 and 5. God says, bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving, that which is leavened, and proclaim freewill offerings. Publish them, for so you love to do, O people of Israel, declares the Lord God. Their lives were all about themselves. Their worship was all about themselves. They were so pleased with what they did and all the novel ways that they worshiped God, ways that God hadn't commanded. Yea, he had forbidden many of them. But remember, worship wasn't about God to them. It was about what they wanted. We want it. We'll do it. Worship was not about what God required, but what about the people relished. It was because they were self-centered. And God, through Amos, calls them cows. And sadly, they were blind to God's repeated calls. Look at the rest of chapter 4. Because God gives them famine and drought and locusts and plague and war and disaster, and Israel's completely oblivious to it all. God is saying, I'm trying to get your attention. But verse 6, 8, 10, and 11 all end this way. Yet you have not returned to me. You see, God is going to punish his self-centered people who are unresponsive to his repeated calls to return to him. I personally believe that this kind of insensitivity is capsulized in the oft-repeated quasi-religious phrase, "I believe everything happens for a reason." I think what people often mean when they say that is, this problem in my life is only temporary, and certainly I'm going to be stronger because of it. We'll get through it. We'll get beyond this problem. No problem. But actually, God might be screaming, "This disaster is me trying to get your attention. You're ignoring my calls." You see, God was reaching out again and again, and Israel is just clueless. So self-centered. So I ask, by way of application, is your phone ringing? Is God calling, but you're not picking up? Sermon 1 was that God would punish the privileged. Sermon 2 is that God would punish the self-centered. Chapter 5, God will punish his fallen people. Chapter 5, verse 1. "Hear this word that I take up over you in lamentation, O house of Israel. Fallen, no more to rise is the virgin Israel." Okay, Israel doesn't understand how bad things are. Chapter 5, verse 10. "They hate him who reproves in the gate. They abhor him who speaks the truth." I mean, these folks are backward. "Therefore, because you trample on the poor and you exact taxes of grain from him, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. For I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins. You who have afflicted the righteous, who take a bribe, who turn aside the needy in the gate. Therefore, he who is prudent will keep silent in such a time, for it's an evil time." Israel didn't get it. In that terrible time, they needed to seek God. Verse 6, "Seek the Lord and live." Verse 15, 14 and 15, "Seek good and not evil that you may live. Hate evil and love good. Establish justice in the gate." See, God is calling his people to love the right things. They love what's wrong. They hate what's good. And God is saying, you've got to flip that. You've got to love me. And one of the most obvious indications of salvation in anyone's life is that he's pursuing God. He's not loving evil, but he's loving God. He's loving what's good. God's people would be punished. God would bring disaster on them. And not only him working in them, but he would raise up a nation against his people. We see this at the end of the second section, chapter 6, verse 14, where God says this, "I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel." And as God does this, his people just don't get it. This is what God will do one day in the great day of the Lord. But as you look at chapter 5, verse 18, God says to them, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord." Don't wish, well, I just hope that God comes back and makes everything right so my life is better and all those problem people out there are dealt with. Don't wish for that. You're on the wrong side of this. Don't be so at ease. Chapter 6, verse 1. "Woe to those who are at ease in Zion." These people are living like there's no problem. Verses 4 through 6, and these folks are lounging around, singing their songs, drinking their wine as if there's no problem. They're blind, particularly to their social sins. That's why God says to them, chapter 5, verse 24, "Let justice roll down like water and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." God is saying to a people who really just seemingly are untouchable and unreachable, "The way you're treating other people is terrible. And when you treat other people like that, things between me and you are never good because those people are made in my image. You can't treat them like that and things be good between us." So I simply ask you by way of application, is there anyone you believe that you've wronged by what you've said or what you've done? Because you need to handle that today. That's what Israel needed to do. They needed to do what was right. Because the way you treat people matters to God. You see, God is roaring in judgment. He will judge sin, and he warns his people of disaster. And as we close this book, you need to know, for all the sin, for all the judgment we've talked about, you need to know that God is not eager to judge his people, but he certainly will. And he gives Amos a number of pictures to present this. In chapter 7, verse 1, 4, 7, and chapter 8, verse 1, you see repeated, "This is what the Lord God showed me." And what Amos sees teaches us that God knows what his people deserve, yet God is long-suffering. Let's read one of these together. Chapter 7, verse 1. "This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, he was forming locusts when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout. And behold, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. When they had finished eating the grass of the land, I said, 'O Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He's so small.' And the Lord relented concerning this. 'It shall not be,' said the Lord." And again, you see this repeated refrain. God showed them what they deserved by way of judgment, and then God pulls back. And that is to show you, God is not eager to judge. It's not that he delights in judging. He does not delight in it. But he will keep his promises, even though he will judge his people. So you look at chapter 9, verse 8. It says, "Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I'll destroy it from the surface of the ground, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord." You see, sometimes I think that these people might have been egging God on. "Are you really going to do this? You know, you've made promises to us. I'm sure we're secure. We're the promised, privileged people. We're good. We're untouchable." God says, "I'm able to judge you, yet keep my promises." You see, God is going to one day raise up a great king, verse 11. "In that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old." Amos has said that the kingdom of Israel is going to fall. The people will go into exile. And they're thinking, no way, God's promised us a king, a land. God says, "I'm going to keep that promise about that king. I'll even keep the promise about the people in the land." Verse 14, "One day I'll restore the fortunes of my people." So even though you think, well, I'm going to lean on those promises, what you ought to do instead is return to the Lord. Why? Because Amos the prophet compared God to a lion who roars in judgment. It's a God that needs to be heard. It's a God you ought to take seriously. And I think maybe that's the thing about the lion that we can appreciate the most. If you really were in the safari and you saw a lion, I think the hair on your head would stand up, right? And I think that's what Amos was going for. That's what God was going for. He wanted his people to listen up and return to him. You see, God is always willing to have you come to him. No matter where you are, God wants you to come to him. Father, we ask that you would call us, if we are like Israel in this way, insensitive or self-centered as they were, doing wrong by one another in society, Lord, that you would call us to return to yourself, that we would be honest about our sin. And even as we read recently in Luke's gospel, that you delight in the one who repents. Help us to know that you long for us to walk with you. And we ask, Lord, that we would be sensitive to your word, that we would not simply sit and enjoy other people being criticized for their sin, but we would take to heart your word to us about our own. And Lord, that you'd do business with us, and that we would know that as we humble ourselves before you, as we seek forgiveness in Jesus Christ alone, that you exalt us, Lord, that you lift us up, that we are blessed as we're honest with you. And we pray for that this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.